The domestic stuff is always harder than you think it will be, and the foreign stuff is always easier than you're worried it will be. So the irony is, David has this huge challenge where he's got to become the king over the entire Jewish people, and that means dealing with all of the aftermath of Shaul's death. And that's like the number one challenge every single day, or you would think. And the real story is how the domestic side is actually like much more complicated. So where we left, and more complicated than anybody would think it would be. You would think, okay, like I've got, you know, my base. My base is Yehuda, and my base is obviously my family. And they're going to be loyal to me. And, you know, the question is, how are we going to do this in a way that respects Shaul's legacy? And we were talking a lot last week about how, you know, bringing Michal back into the fold and David HaMelech presenting himself as the son-in-law of Shaul as continuity for the rest of the Jewish people is a healing gesture. And that's really important. But the problem is that he's got Yoav. And Yoav is making all kinds of problems. And in murdering Avner in cold blood, you know, under the guise of this, you know, Goel Hadam killing of his brother Asael, and, you know, David doesn't react. And David tells his advisors, you know, what am I going to do with these people? The Bnei Tzruya, who are, you know, these really tough guys, and I'm just, you know, a Na'ar Virach, and I'm young and inexperienced, and this is all too difficult for me. And I think that we took a pretty critical approach last week to that, which is that, you know, David lives to regret, you know, not dealing very decisively with Yoav. And I mentioned last week that his opening message in Sefer Melachim, which is his closing message because he's going to pass away, to his son Shlomo is, you know, you can't let this fester anymore, and you've got to correct my mistake with Yoav. Asisa kechach masacha, he tells Shlomo, and you've got to take Yoav down. It's a cancer on our melucha, on our monarchy. And David's failure to act decisively in the wake of this cold-blooded murder of Avner is, as I mentioned, it's kind of ominous, because we're going to see throughout Sefer Shmuel Bet that David doesn't really seem to be able, when it comes to people who are very close to him, to be able to ensure that, you know, there's some standard which is maintained. And this obviously is like, which is its apotheosis with Avshalom. He's unable to discipline him. And we see it with another one of his sons, Adoniyahu, and even before that with Amnon. So this theme of David sort of being unable to keep his own house in order, you know, this is the foreshadowing of all of that. So David's doing really well vis-a-vis the question of the other tribes of Israel, the non-Yehuda tribes. And you would think that would be his greatest challenge, but it's the domestic side that is really, you know, is really a weakness, and we'll continue to see that. Okay, so Eva, you mentioned it. It's definitely a bloody chapter. But that's the nature of power and a vacuum, is that, you know, it brings out this aggression. And, you know, the people who are sort of willing to be very aggressive in this power vacuum and to try to get ahead, and, you know, aren't inhibited by, you know, different things like not murdering. So they're going to be, they're going to present a problem. Okay, so that's where we'll launch in. I'm going to share my screen so you guys can follow along with me, or if you want, you could just click on what, you know, the link that I put into the chat. Okay, so I actually wanted to begin with a midrash that I had been thinking about in terms of this chapter, The Midrash states the following. It's actually about Yetzias Mitzrayim, but we'll see that the language of our chapter at critical junctures mirrors the language of Yetzias Mitzrayim, particularly the expression of Bechipazon. So Abba Chanan Omer Mishum Rabbi Lazar Zech Chipazon Shechina. Torah tells us of Kiva Chipazon Yatzasa Me'eretz Mitzrayim that the Jewish people left Egypt during a time of Chipazon, sometimes translated as haste. So Rabbi Lazar says it was the haste of the Almighty. Shaya Ruach Halokim Chayim Memar Lavor Be'eretz Mitzrayim Bachatos Halayla. God was acting in swiftness. Lefikach Mazhirin Le'ochlo Bechipazon, that's why we eat the Karban Pesach, Bechipazon, we want to make sure it's consumed by Chatzos, by midnight. There's a pasuk in Shir HaShirim. The second opinion is Chipazon di Yisrael, that the Jewish people were experiencing a kind of a frenzy. They didn't want anybody to hold them back. Shayu Yisrael nechpazim latzeis, vayu ratzim nechpazim bayis labayis, lekabitz nechseihen. The Jewish people were trying to get their things together. And then thirdly, chipazon de Mitzrayim, hanu dechsev, vatechazak Mitzrayim alaam lemaher leshalcham mina aretz. Vein chipazon ala lashon behala. Chipazon isn't really just haste, but it's actually confusion. V'domelo nechbaz lalachas. So they quote a pasuk in our perek, b'chavza lanus. So we'll come back to that. So the description here that Chazal are giving of Yetzias Mitzrayim is that there was this general state of confusion. And in retrospect, everything looks like it happened, everything was synchronized and choreographed. But critical moments tend to be very unclear, very ambiguous as one goes through them, and then you look back on them, and everybody thinks historically that everything was really smooth. So I'm going to try to use this because the language is so similar in our chapter to talk about how David's Malchus, you would look back at it and say, oh, it was all inevitable. Shaul died, and David obviously just seamlessly took the reins of power, and that's an interesting revision. But really, David's Malchus, as I subtitled this chapter, is out of the chaos. There's this total chaos which is going on, and a civil war between Yehuda and the rest of the Jewish people. And, as we studied last week, Avner was the man to be able to bring everybody together. He was the power behind the throne of the northern kingdom. And his murder, which is, just as bad as anybody's murder, but his murder is kind of even worse insofar as it takes away that opportunity and guarantees further bloodshed. So this is the fourth chapter of Sefer Shmuel Bet. Vayishma ben Shaul, again, Ishbosheth is almost never named because he's like a non-entity per se. He's propped up by Avner. So Vayishma ben Shaul ki met Avner bechevron. Here's that Avner was murdered in Chevron. It's just like a double blow to him. First of all, what was Avner doing in Chevron? Clearly, he was going to bring the Malchus to David. That's number one. And also, he was killed there. Vayirpu yadav. And it literally means his hands went slack. He had no strength. V'chol Yisrael nivhalo. So that's exactly the word the Midrash uses for chipazon. The entire Jewish people is in this state of utter confusion. The Abravanel writes this essay about this pasuk, and he says nobody could figure out whether David was in on it. Nobody knew, right? I mean, there were people saying, what are the chances that Yoav, David's chief of staff and nephew, killed Avner and David knew nothing about it? It doesn't seem plausible on its face. And even if you would say, no, you know, we saw him grieving. We made a big deal of that last week. He was really upset. He fasted. He made everybody fast. But, like, the fact that he didn't do anything about it. So what are people supposed to think? There's a state of total confusion. There's total chaos. And in this chaos, you know, you get the bad actors come out. You need order in society. And in chaos, like I said, you have these people with aggression, violent people, bad people. So you have a problem. And it's into this vacuum that we meet these two individuals, murderers, Rechav and his brother Bana. So Shnei Anashim Sarei Gedudim Hayu Ben Shaul, Shema Achad Bana V'Shema Shni Rechav Bnei Rimon HaBeiroti, Mibnei Ben Yamin, Kigam Beiroti Chasheva Ben Yamin, V'Yivirchu HaBeirotim Gitaima V'Yusham Garim Ad Hayom Hazeh. So it's a very strange story. We don't know exactly what happened, but there were these two officers in Shaul's army. They were from Shevet Ben Yamin, so, you know, they were tribesmen, kinsmen of Shaul. There's some kind of a falling out. They're kind of kicked out of the army. They go into exile. So they have this local axe to grind with Shaul. And the Navi deliberately omits the story. Apparently it was a petty thing. But now they've got their own little personal vendetta. And you've got this national vacuum. You've got chaos. And it's really the story of how in a non-ordered society where there is chaos, so the doors are opened for people like Rechav and Bana, these total non-entities in any other situation, to make a very significant amount of trouble. So now like an inner text tangent, the Yehonatan ben Shaul, okay, back to Yehonatan for a second. There was one surviving son, Ben Nechayraglayim, Ben Chamesh Shanim Haya, so 5-year-old little boy. Bevo Shmuat Shaul V'Yonatan Mi'Yisrael, when the news came that Shaul and Yonatan had been killed in battle against the Plishtim, Vatisa'eu Omanto Vatanos. And at that part, in that confusion, his nurse, you know, the woman who was looking after him, picks him up to start running, because she thinks, like, you know, the Plishtim are coming. Vayhi b'chovza lanus, in her chipazon. So she's running, like, in a hysteria, not really from anybody, but she thinks from somebody. Vayipol. So somehow the child falls, she drops the child, something like that. Vayipaseach. Notice that the root there is Pesach. It takes us back to the chipazon, the Pesach imagery. It literally means he went lame. Piseach is somebody who is unable to walk as one normally would. Ushmo mifiboshet. Okay. And the text doesn't say anything else about him, but there's something here by implication. So Rechav and Bana, again, these officers in the army of Shaul, who I guess had been thrown out of the army. So they come along. So they come in the middle of the day, early afternoon, to Ishboshet's private residence. This was always when he would sort of take this midday nap. They come into the house. So most of the Mefarshim are in agreement that they're in some kind of a disguise, as if they're somehow, like they're merchants, they're grain merchants. Presumably people used to go around and sell chitim, even to Ishboshet directly. Vayaku ala chomesh. So they take the opportunity to strike, and this is now the third murder, El HaChomesh, Asael, and then Avner, and this would be number three, Ishboshet, V'Rechav Uvana Achiv Nimlatu, and then they turn to run. And then the Navi says something Very strange. Vayavola bayit. So then they come back. Vehu shochev al mitato b'chadar mishkavo. And Ishbosheth is lying there, as one would expect, having, you know, just been stabbed mortally. Vayaku, and they stab him again. And this time, vayamitu, they kill him. Vayasiru et rosho. Okay, so they take his head. Vayichud rosho vayichud derech harava kol halayla. And they go marching through the night. Vayaviu et rosh Ishbosheth al David, and they bring the head of Ishbosheth to David in the Chevron. Vayamru al hamelech, hinei rosh Ishbosheth ben Shaul oivicha, asher bikeshet nafshacha, vayiten Hashem l'aduni hamelech nekamot hayom hazeh mishaul mizaro. And here we are presenting to you the head of Ishbosheth, and God has, you know, avenged all the terrible things that Shaul did to you over the years. Not just Shaul is dead, but now his sole remaining heir, and here his, you know, here's his head. So, as Eva says, a little gory. But what's really striking about this is that it would appear like they did not plan it. Well, what do I mean? I think they planned to kill Ishbosheth. But there's something very strange about this story. They go in, they mortally stab him, and then they turn around, then they run away, turn around, they go back in, see that he's not dead, kill him, take his head, and head for David. So, I think there's pretty strong evidence to suggest that this was not premeditated. The murder was premeditated. They were going to kill Ishbosheth now that Avner was gone. So they weren't afraid anymore. And whatever vendetta they had against Shaul, so they were going to kill Ishbosheth. But then this whole business of taking the head and bringing it to David and turning this into some kind of like, you know, act of divine vengeance that they're going to do, you know, against the house of Shaul because of all of the terrible things that have been perpetrated against David. So it strikes me, just my opinion, as rank opportunism. I think they thought of that afterwards. The Pasuk says, "V'reichav u'bana achiv nimlatu," that they ran away. And then they come back in. Which means, essentially, that in this moment of chaos, so they decide, you know what? Let's turn our personal vendetta against Shaul and his family into, like, you know, an opportunity. Let's cover ourselves in, you know, this kind of feigned glory that we're doing this all, you know, for David. We're just God's emissaries. Vayomru al hamelech, hinei rosh Ishbosheth, vayiten Hashem l'aduni hamelech nekamot hayom hazeh. We're the instruments of divine vengeance. They're just murderers. They're gangsters. But they're looking in a chaotic society, in the absence of order. They're looking to present themselves as, you know, people who are acting on principle, people who are acting on values. And here I think we have a very important comment that the Navi is making about how dangerous chaos is, how volatile the situation really is right now, without clear national leadership, and how that allows the Rechav and the Banas of the world, and there always will be such people, to try to step into that vacuum and into that chaos and to do really horrible things. So let's see how David responds. And this is obviously a very important moment for David, because if he's going to do what he did last chapter and say, you know, what am I going to do? There's all these violent people out there. There's really, you know, there's really, I'm so young and I'm new at all of this. So then his credibility, in terms of being a national figure, in terms of being a healing figure, is going to be completely lost. So David says the following, on the spot. Vayan David et Rechav et Bana Achiv, b'nei Rimona Beiroti, vayomer lahem. Chai Hashem, asher padad nafshi mikol tzara. He takes an oath in the name of God, who has redeemed my soul from all crises, and all travails. So this is an immediate and direct response to Rechav and Bana. What he's saying is, you haven't done anything for me. I didn't ask for your help. I don't want your help, and I don't need your help. Because you know who's been protecting me? Chai Hashem. Asher padat nafshi mikol tzara. Ki hamagid li lemor. Because when somebody came and told me, this is going back to chapter 1, hinei meit Shaul, that Shaul was dead. You remember the story of the Nar ben Ger HaMaleki. V'hu ayakim vaser be'inav, and he presented himself as if he was the bearer of some very significant news. Here I think you can see pretty clearly that David didn't believe the story that he was telling, that he had been the one to kill Shaul. V'ochzavo v'argehu b'tziglag, and I killed him. For that, asher letitilo besora. Af ki anashim reshaim, so all the more so, when I'm faced with you, wicked, evil, nefarious people, hargu et ish tzadik b'veito al mishkavo, who killed a righteous person in his house while he was sleeping. V'ata halo avakesh et damo miyadchem, uvi'arti etchem min ha'aretz. I will surely avenge his death. So again, David is referring to Ish Boshet, a person who is generally associated with shame, as an Ish Tzadik. Vayetzav David and Arim vayargum. Not only did they kill them, but David wants to make a very important point that we'll talk about. Why? In just a second. Vayekatetu et yedehem ve'et raglehem. He mutilates their bodies. This is typically not allowed in halacha. This is called Mishpat HaMelech, if there's a need to really create a deterrent in society. Vayitlu al abrecha b'chevron, he hangs the bodies. Again, that is not typically done. Vayit rosh ishboshet lakachu vayikberu b'kever avner b'chevron. And David buries the head of Ishboshet, the only part of the body that he has, in the same kever as Avner is buried in Chevron. And clearly, David is trying to send the message. I made a mistake. When Yoav killed Avner, I didn't react. And it created terrible confusion. And in that confusion, aggressive, hostile, malevolent actors come along. And they kill Ishbosheth. And he takes Ishbosheth's head and buries it in the grave with Avner. And the point is, I can't undo the past. At least that's what David is projecting. But I'm going to try to correct for my mistake. And I'm not going to tolerate any of this murder anymore. So, halo avakesh et damo mi'ircham, I'm going to avenge Ishbosheth's blood, uvi'arti etchem min ha'aretz. This is a direct reference when the Torah discusses the sin of murder. So, in Parsha Shoftim, before that in Parsha Maaseh, the Torah speaks very often about ve'ata tiva'er hadam hanaki, to expiate the blood mikirbecha, ki tasei yashar b'nei Hashem, or ki adam hu yachanif es ha'aretz. That there's a need to expiate blood. Bloodshed cannot be abided, cannot be tolerated. And what appears to be the story in terms of these prakim in the Chumash and how David applies them is that when you don't avenge innocent blood which is shed, then what you have is an invitation for more bloodshed. And so David recognizes that in failing to act expeditiously when Avner is murdered, he's basically invited more of this. And there's an element of responsibility for what's happened to Ish-Boshet, who after all is his brother-in-law. And he tries to correct for that mistake. And so what we have here by the end of chapter 4 is a very complicated situation. Shaul the king is dead. The crown prince Yonatan is dead. David is the king of Yehuda. There's clearly popular support for David to become the king over the Jewish people. But David, in his goodness, is not willing to assert himself in that way until it's absolutely clear that it's the moment that God wants it to happen. The problem is, in approaching things that way, so there's a vacuum and even chaos. And what's happening time and again in this vacuum is that malevolent actors are seizing the fact that David will not simply impose himself on the Jewish people, and instead they're doing terrible things. So Yoav murders Avner. David is caught flat-footed. The Rechav and Banas in the world to turn a personal vendetta, some petty local issue, and they use as an excuse to assassinate Ish-Boshet. And David understands that he's implicated. Once they bring him the head, and he makes it very clear that he has nothing to do with this. But now David has to face a very difficult choice. And I think this is a choice that all people of conscience face. David's doing the right thing by not simply rushing in to establish himself as the king over the entire Jewish people. David is clearly doing the right thing by trying to honor the house of Shaul by presenting himself as a figure of continuity, as somebody who is married to Shaul's daughter and can be a healing figure for the entire Jewish people. But in his reticence, in his unwillingness to fully impose himself on the Jewish people with the popular support that he has, so it's leaving room for bad actors to do terrible things. And all people of conscience have to struggle with this. In other words, sometimes taking the high road, which is always the right thing to do, get me wrong, taking the high road has some costs associated with it. Because not everybody is interested in playing by those rules. And you're going to have a lot of people in that context, in the chipazon, in the behala, who are going to be looking to take advantage. These are the Rechav and Banas, and to a certain extent, even the Yoavs. And by the end of chapter 4, with so much bloodshed already having taken place, the question that David has to be asking himself is, is this sustainable? Can I continue to just sort of say, okay, I'm the king over Yehuda and Hebron, and I'm not, going to take a position of national authority yet. And meanwhile, you have this chaos and you have this bloodshed, and there's a need, clearly, for somebody to step in and impose order on society. And we can understand, and I think we can even appreciate, David's motivation not to have done that up front. not to appear that he's trying to rule by force. But at the same time, the cost of not doing so is beginning to add up. And that's a serious question. It's a really serious question. And kind of an idealism that David HaMelech is projecting versus in pragmatism. It reminds me to a great extent of this classical dispute that we have in the Mishnah and Maseches Makos about capital punishment. So Rabbi Akiva says, along with some others, Rabbi Tarfon, that he's against the death penalty. And the basic point that he makes there is, you know, it'd be better to exonerate 1,000 guilty people than obviously to kill one innocent man. So he didn't, but had he lived at the time when the Sanhedrin was involved in adjudicating capital cases, you know, Rabbi Akiva said, I would have put my rabbinic talents to work scuttling all of these cases. You know, there are ways to do that in halacha. You can ask enough questions, you get the edim to contradict each other. Okay, so that's Rabbi Akiva's position. It's a high-minded position. It's basically, you know, God is going to bring justice. And in this world, you know, human beings should not be making that kind of decision. And then Rabbi Shimon Gamliel turns around. He gets the last word in the Mishnah, for whatever it's worth. And he says about Rabbi Akiva and, you know, his cohort, Af him marbim shofchei damim b'Yisrael. This is going to lead to nothing good. This is going to lead to more bloodshed. Because if there isn't accountability, then you're going to have people who are not like Rabbi Akiva and people, you know, who have very different motivations and are cut from a different cloth altogether who are going to move into that vacuum. And I think that's essentially analogous to David's situation. David was not prepared to take the throne without God basically saying, it's exactly the time and exactly this way. He was never prepared to do anything that would diminish his predecessor's legacy, as complex and as imperfect as it was. But in this reticence, the costs of this, the total chaos that reigns over the Jewish people, v'chol Yisrael nivhalo, as we started the parak, and the cost in human life, in terms of innocent people who are losing their lives. So David's got to evaluate this anew. And he's got to think, is this really, like I say, is it sustainable? Can the Jewish people last much longer in this chaos? Or is it really time now to think more clearly about what my responsibilities are to the Jewish people? Not for my own sake. Not to advance myself or my own sense of power, but because society is so clearly in need of it. And here's where I just want to finish with one point. Again, that little line that's stuck into the text, and he'll become a major figure later. So there's no doubt that from a literary standpoint, there's some element of foreshadowing. But remember that critical scene, and David and Yonatan, as we know, are so bonded in their own inimitable way. So what was that one line? Navi told us that in confusion, following the defeat of the Jewish people by the Plishtim, the final battle of Shaul and Yonatan, so the nurse who's taking care of Yonatan's son, Mephibosheth, just starts running around like in a hysteria, in total panic and confusion. And Yonatan's son, we don't know exactly what happened, but is badly injured, maimed in this confusion. And his name is Mephibosheth. He'll become a significant figure later on in the parak. But I think that's supposed to be understood. It's stuck in here. It doesn't need to be presented, that fact, at this point in the text. The Mephibosheth actually struggled to figure out why it's here. There are different theories. But as far as I'm concerned, It's meant to be a comment on how confusion itself, how panic itself is a danger. And this woman was panicking. It ended up, you know, causing this irreversible wound to this child. It's a dangerous thing. And so I think that's the Navi's way of commenting that, you know, allowing a situation of chaos to percolate, to go unchecked, it is an enormous cost to bear. And this is going to have to influence David HaMelech's thinking by the time we get to next week's chapter. So we take a look at chapter 5. So it's going to start off on a note of David moving to really consolidate, moving out of the Yehuda Chevron model into a national model. And I think it has to be understood as a response, a real life response, evaluating the costs of, you know, this very idealistic path that David has been trying so far, which is essentially to bide his time and to wait for his moment, and recognizing that the Jewish people really might need something that looks a little bit different, something that looks a little bit more assertive, because chaos itself is a danger. And probably the best illustration or example of that is what happens to Mephibosheth. So again, death toll so far, Asael, Avner, Ishbosheth, all dead, different circumstances, Rechav and Bana, executed, Narb and Gera Maleki, executed for their roles in all of these things. It's that way it is something of a gory story, but one again that David HaMelech has to try to navigate to find the appropriate balance between his idealism and pragmatism in leading the Jewish people in this highly chaotic and volatile situation. Okay, so with that, we'll hold it up here, and God willing, next week we'll pick it up with chapter 5, which is the transitional chapter in terms of David finally deciding that it's time to be more assertive in presenting himself as a figure of national leadership and reconciliation.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Hey, Rabbi.
Have a good night, everybody.
After all that,
thank you.
Thank you.
Good night, guys.
Oh, come, can't anymore.